Good morning, folks. Please do keep your Bibles open to that passage, page 1035 in the Black Bibles in pews. If you want to follow along, we'll come back and forth to that a few times. My name is Dave. For anyone I haven't met, I'm part of the ministry team here at Tea Tree Gully, and I, for one, if there really are hot cross buns on the shelves, I'm happy about that fact because they're extremely tasty and there is no reason why I shouldn't be allowed to eat them all year round. The cross is always good news. For the new year, we are starting a new series, and for that series, we're looking at some of the big questions that we may have about Christianity. And the first one that we're starting with today is, are the lost really lost? Are the lost really lost? Now, I don't know what sort of reaction that question draws from you. If you are new, if you are visiting, you may be wondering what kind of a church that you have stumbled into. Churches that spend a lot of time ranting about the lost, you might expect to be found in some of the more fiery southern states of the US rather than politically correct Adelaide. If that's you, if I've got you feeling nervous already just from that opening, please do bear with me, and hopefully by the end of our time this morning we'll have reached somewhere helpful. So, are the lost really lost? Now, the hot word in that question is lost, isn't it? Obviously, that's the one that we need to talk about, because that's the one, particularly in this kind of context, is loaded with a lot of meaning. First of all, who do we actually mean when we speak about the lost? What do we mean by the lost as a group? And more specifically, what does it mean for a person to be lost? Generally, when we talk about someone being lost, what we think of straight away is someone who's missing, don't we? Perhaps a hiker who is lost in the wilderness, perhaps a small child who has been lost at a shopping centre, someone who has gone somewhere with some kind of fear associated that they're not going to come back. And it's a fairly big deal as well, isn't it? I don't know if you've ever been lost or if you've had a child who has been lost. You would know that that can really grip you with the sense of fear and dread of what may happen to you or to that person. And for that person, for the person who is lost, there is that sense of helplessness. If you're in the middle of a forest with no map, no compass, no GPS or supplies, then you are in serious trouble. And the same thing with small kids in shopping centres. It's a terrifying place to be. And it's disempowering as well. Because a person who is lost can't help themselves. They need to be found. So it is a loaded term, and given all of that, our first question should be whether this is the right term for us to be using. And second to that, who exactly are we talking about by those who are lost? Now, the word lost is not one that's really that common in the Bible, but there is enough there for us to get something of the background to how it's used, and we begin to see that in those two passages that we had read for us earlier on. First up was Ezekiel. Ezekiel is a prophet in the very late period of the kingdom of Judah in about the 6th century BC, and Ezekiel wrote to the Israelites who had been taken into exile in Babylon, and he wrote to assure them that God was still with them, that there was still hope, but also to help them make some kind of sense about why this happened. Why would God's people end up being carried off by a foreign nation into a foreign land? And that's why in chapter 34, he turns to the leaders of the people. He turns to both the priests as the religious leaders and the nobility as the other leaders of the people. And he calls them shepherds. It's a very common word, a common image rather, in the Bible, and we get the idea of shepherds. Even if we don't keep sheep ourselves, we know that a shepherd is supposed to protect the sheep and care for them. And that's what he is saying here, but that's not what they've done. Look at his assessment, if you do have that passage in Ezekiel 34, verse 4. He says of the shepherds, "You have not strengthened the weak or healed the sick or bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strays or searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And when they were scattered, they became food for all the wild animals. My sheep wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. They were scattered over the whole earth, and no one searched or looked for them. So you can see something of what the duty of the shepherds was intended to be. They were intended to strengthen the weak, to heal the sick, to bind up the injured, to care for those who are in need, but they haven't done it. And because they haven't done it, we see what happens to the flock. The flock are scattered. The fences are down. They wouldn't really have had fences, but the sheep have been scattered everywhere. And because they are loose, because they have been scattered, the sheep are then in trouble. They're lost. Nobody knows where they are, and they become prey for the wild animals. So what is Ezekiel talking about? Well, the sheep here are God's people, the Israelites, who have gone astray, who have turned aside from following their God. It may have been by accident. Ezekiel rebukes the leaders because the leaders have failed to warn, to encourage, to support those who needed it. Or it may have been deliberate. They may have thought, well, by turning aside from God, by turning against what he has told us to do, how he has commanded us to live, we can find a better life for ourselves. One reason or another, God's sheep, God's people, have turned away from him. That's the first passage. The second one we heard was Luke 15. Now here, there is, and I don't know whether you saw this, there is the same pattern repeated three times through the stories. It is fairly obvious, I'm sure you have noticed. But what happens is something is lost. The person who has lost it searches for it everywhere. When they find it, they bring it back, and there is a huge party to which everyone is invited. All right, that's the story, told three times. Told about a sheep, then told about a coin, presumably a fairly valuable coin. You know, this lady hasn't lost 20 cents. She's lost a significant amount of money. And then finally, a son. There are three things increasing in value which are lost, searched for, and found. Now, the son is the most interesting. And obviously, the son, the climax of the story, is the one that Jesus is building towards because he's a person and not a thing. You lose a sheep, you lose a coin, that's bad, but it's not the end of the world. You lose a son, that's something else. But this son is not just lost. This son runs from his father. He announces that he wants his inheritance up front. Now, if you know anything about how inheritance works, you normally get the inheritance when the person leaving it to you dies. What this son is saying to his father is, I want nothing to do with you. You are dead to me. I want my inheritance now. And he cuts himself off from his family and takes himself off to another country and lives the high life. The picture is stronger here than it is in Ezekiel, isn't it? In Ezekiel, the sheep have wandered, the sheep have gone their own way, but this is not an accident. The son here has exactly what he intends to get. He gets every good thing that he could get from his father, then he takes it, turns away from his father so that he can also get to be his own person, to be free to determine how he's going to use it. It's a fairly modern desire, isn't it? To be in control of our own destiny, to be the one who makes our own decisions for how our life will pan out. Now, of course, this story too is another metaphor for God, who is the Father, longing for his Son to be with him, and for us, the people, the Son, who turn our back on God. So across these passages, and it's a fair survey of what you find in the Bible, the lost are those who, for one reason or another, rather than choosing to remain close to God, have chosen to wander away from him. And in each case, there is a danger associated with being lost. There is some kind of risk, and potentially a risk that is life-threatening if what is lost cannot be found. Given that, I think we can say that it is appropriate for us to talk about the lost. More than that, it is necessary. If there is a risk involved, it is necessary for us to talk about the lost. But at the same time, there is a danger in using that kind of language. You see, when we start saying that there is a group of people who are lost and that we do not belong to that group, well, that kind of language can sound hostile and start to create barriers between people. It can make Christianity sound like we have a kind of a club that we belong to and other people don't, with the implication associated that they're not welcome. We might accidentally project that image that Christians are on the inside of this club. and other people are on the outside, and that by virtue of being on the inside, we are somehow better than they are. Now, that is not what we're trying to do, but it is all too easy as Christians to project a barrier that makes people feel as though they don't belong. I don't know what your friends or perhaps family members who aren't connected into church say about church, but I know in our case, we've had many people who have made jokes like saying, if I were ever to walk into a church, I'd probably catch fire or get struck by lightning or something like that. Or we've had friends who have refused to come into a church building at all. They won't do anything that happens in church. Not necessarily because they hate Jesus or because they're opposed violently to Christianity, but simply because they don't believe it's a place for them. They feel like outsiders. They believe that this is a place for people who belong to the club, and out there is the place for people who don't. Now, obviously, that's not true. We want people who don't know Jesus to come and join us. We want everyone to be able to come and join us and hear about the good news of the gospel. So, what do we do? Well, where we need to start is by being absolutely clear that barriers like that don't exist. Because in one sense, in a very important sense, there is no difference between anyone. Now that was clear in the passages that we read, wasn't it? It was clear in the parables that Jesus told. He didn't say there was a farmer who had 99 good sheep and one bad one that wandered off. He doesn't say there was a woman who had 9 good coins and 1 terrible coin that got lost, or a father who had 2 sons and he liked one more than the other one. No, there's 100 sheep, 10 coins, 2 sons. There's no difference. The same thing is said in Romans 10, verse 12, which I think we have on the screen. If we do one more click. There we go. Romans 10, verse 12. There, Paul writes, there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. People are people. God relates to people the same way. As the leaflet says in the outline that you've got there, if you've been following along there, they're not different ontologically. Now that's a big fancy word that I just like to use to make me sound more intelligent than I actually am. But what it means is that they're not different in the stuff that they're made of. All right, they're all the same in that sense. They're all coins, they're all sheep, they're all sons. The stuff they're made of is the same. And it's true, you know, who cares about sheep and coins at one level? Let's focus on the people. It's true of people. Regardless of who we are, regardless of our background, where we've come from, what we've said, what we've done, there is no fundamental difference between people, is there? In the past, people thought there was, but we're working towards that point that we see that we are all the same. We are all created the same. When it comes to our relationship with God, as people, when we think about how we relate to God, there is nothing for us to take pride in. For those of us who are Christians, there is nothing that distinguishes us as being somehow better than people who don't know Jesus. The sheep in the pasture and the sheep wandering in lost places are both sheep. We should be wary, then, of anything that we think or say that could suggest otherwise to outsiders. Because I think it is very easy for Christians to think and act in a way that suggests that somehow we believe we're more intelligent than other people for believing in the gospel, or that we are more moral than people who have never heard the word Jesus, and that's why we're included. Or perhaps any other version of pride that takes that is based on the gospel, that is taken from the relationship that we do have. Whatever form it takes, whatever reason that we might think we have for thinking more highly of ourselves, it boils down to thinking or believing that we are better than other people. And that's what projects that barrier. Now, the stories that Jesus tells in Luke 15 turn that on their head completely. It almost suggests the opposite. When the shepherd loses a sheep, he leaves the 99, he hunts over hill and dale looking for the last one. When the woman loses her coin, she leaves the other 9, which are safe, and turns her house upside down looking for this 10th coin. When the father loses his son, he spends his days, his nights, watching the road, hoping that that son will return to him. with people, we might expect anger. We might expect rage at the betrayal. The son has turned against everything that was appropriate in that society. The father would have every right to be filled with rage with his son. With people, that's what we might see. But God is not like people. God, the father in this story, doesn't love his son any less because of the abandonment that his son has cast on him. The opposite is true. God, the father, will do anything to see the lost found. They are both his sons, and the father loves them both. There is no different, no favorites, no insiders, no outsiders, just a father and his children. Fast forward 2,000 years to today. Does God love Christians more than non-Christians? No, of course not. This story is the same now as then. God is the father, we're all his children. The father loves his children. So again, on that ontological level, the level of our substance, there is no difference between those that the Bible calls lost and those whom the Bible calls believers. We are all children of the one father. There is no difference. But at the same time, there is every difference in the world. Now, we already saw, didn't we, in those stories from Luke 15, how in each of those mini stories, the person who had lost something was desperately keen to get it back again. You know, we saw the woman scouring her house, the shepherd searching high and low, the father waiting longingly for his son. There is a difference between what is lost and what is safe. There has to be a difference, because if there wasn't a difference, the gospel would lose all meaning. If there was no difference between Christian and non-Christian, there would be no point in coming to church, listening to Jesus, anything else, because either everybody's saved or everybody's not saved, and it doesn't really matter what we believe or what we do. There has to be a difference between Christian and non-Christian. But the difference is not based on how much God loves us or how valuable we are as people. It's not as though we are of some kind of greater intrinsic worth because of all the good that we've done. We're all children of the Father, but still there is a difference. So what is the difference? Well, the difference is in what is happening to them. Now, I want to talk for a moment about somebody else to whom things happened, a man called John Sanders. John Sanders, and I think we have a picture for him as well, which might tell you where this is going. John Sanders is an Australian yachtsman. Has anyone ever heard of him? No, either had I before this week, but anyway. He's apparently famous enough to have his own Wikipedia page. I don't have a Wikipedia page. If you're looking for something to do this afternoon, perhaps you could set one up for me. But he's famous enough, at least, to have one. He was the first person to sail around Antarctica. That's quite impressive. He's gone around the world solo a whopping 9 times, on a yacht, that is, not flying, that would be quite easy, including one block of over 600 days alone on a boat, just him and the sea. You could say that he's done a fair bit of sailing, and probably is an introvert as well. In June this year, he was doing a bit of a short hop, just popping around from Darwin to Fremantle, when early one morning, his yacht began to sink, hence the picture that we've got up there. He was about 10 kilometres out from shore at the time. It was the middle of winter earlier this year. He blames the weather. I guess we'll never know. But here's the thing. There are a lot of yachts around Australia. There are a lot of sailors. At that point, when the water started pouring into his boat faster than he could pump it out, was he different to any other sailor? Was his yacht different to any other yacht? There were countless yachts in that area. There were countless sailors at home in bed. But at that moment, the Maritime Safety Authority dropped everything to come and rescue him. They sent out 2 ships and a helicopter to haul him out of the water. Why? He's just one person, same as everybody else. He's no more important, no more significant, no matter what he's done. It wasn't become of that. They would have gone after anyone. They saved him because his circumstances meant that he needed it. If they didn't do anything, then he would have died that morning. Have a look at how Jesus finishes those parables. Luke 15, verse 31. The father speaks there to the older son, to the one who always did the right thing, the one who stayed by the Father's side, the son who perhaps is the most like us churchy types. And he says there in verse 31, "My son," the father said, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." Do you see what he says about the son who was lost? The son who has turned his back on the father, the son who has left everything behind, the lost son is exactly the same as the sailor in a sinking yacht. He's the same as the brother at home, in that they're both sons of the father, but he's different at the same time. The father in Jesus' story says that son was dead. He was dead. He was as good as dead, but is alive again. This is not just hyperbole. This is not just Jesus exaggerating to tell a good story. This is the heart of the gospel. The lost really are lost. That is the heart of the gospel, that we are all like the younger son. We have all gone astray. We have all rejected God's sovereignty at some level. And as a consequence, we are all under God's judgment. And as our yacht takes on water, if we're not saved from that, then we will die in it. And that's exactly why Jesus came. Now, that is a truth that is true for everyone. It is not just something that's true of particular people groups or particular sections of society. It's true of everyone who was born a human. We are all born the same. Everyone, everywhere in the world, throughout history, is born in exactly the same position. It doesn't matter whether we've been coming to church since the day that we were born, or if today were the first time that we've stepped into a building. We are all born into that position of need. We are all the same. But we are different. Some of us, and this is the only difference, have been saved from that position. That is the gospel. So what does that mean for us? Well, the question is, how are we going to respond? How do we as Christians respond? How do we as non-Christians respond to this truth? Well, think again for a moment of our friend John Sanders in his yacht. I wonder how his life has changed as a result of that experience, now that he has been saved. I wonder if he believes that the Maritime Safety Authority saved him because he deserves it. You know, he's been sailing all his life. He was a champion. He was experienced. I'm sure he's a lovely man on top of that. I wonder if he thinks that other people who get in trouble aren't as good as he is, whether they should be left to sink in the ocean, because after all, it's their own fault for getting in trouble in the first place. I sincerely doubt that he thinks that way. Now, I don't know him. I can't be responsible and speak for his thoughts, but I would imagine that having been hauled out of the water at 5 o'clock in the morning that winter's night, he has a much greater appreciation both for the dangers of the sea, but also for the work of those who's tried to save people from it. But what about us? That's how I imagine being saved would make him think. How has being saved made us think? What do we think about those whom Jesus says are lost? Do we believe it's their fault, that they made their choice, they got themselves in this position, now they get to live with it? Do we think that because we're smarter than them, we worked out all the answers and that's why we've been saved? Or do we not really believe that they're lost at all? They're just taking on a bit of water. They seem happy about it. I'm sure they'll be fine. Jesus says those who have found him, those who know him, have crossed over from death to life. That's the point of this story in Luke 15. He says anyone who puts their trust in him was dead but has crossed over to life. John Sanders was 10 kilometres off the coast of Australia. It was 5 o'clock in the morning in the middle of June in a storm in pitch blackness. He was not just taking on a little water. He was going to die. He was lost, and if he wasn't saved, that was it. If you are someone who doesn't follow Jesus, if you are someone who's just exploring these things, or if you're someone who knows someone who doesn't follow Jesus, and that's all of us, this is a mammothly big deal. We are not members of some club who just like to get together on a weekend and do a few strange things. We are people who have been snatched from the jaws of death. That is what Jesus says it means to be a Christian. And we are people who have been invited by him to help others to do the same. The lost really are lost without Jesus. But he has come for them just the same as he came for us. We are the same. The only difference is knowing and trusting who Jesus is and what he's done. Now, if you're someone who believes that, if you're someone who knows Jesus, if you're someone who trusts his gospel, would we not do anything? Would we not risk anything in order to see what is lost found? I certainly hope so. Let's pray. Father, we thank you above all this morning for your grace and for your mercy, because we know that without it, we would truly be lost, Lord, that not one of us has done anything to be deserving of your grace and love towards us, but that you give so freely, that you sent your son Jesus to die for us when we were turned against you. And we thank you for that great gift of freedom and life in his name. And we pray, Lord, that you will use us to make your name and your grace and your love known throughout the world. Amen.